On Friday evening this past week, military leaders and civil judges in Turkey attempted an armed coup. Their primary concern seems to have been the leadership of the president, who in recent years has been leading their nation in a different direction. Historically, for the last 70 years or so, Turkey has been what is known as a secular Islamic country. He would like them to be more religiously Islamic and has been trying and succeeding in incorporating more of a religious culture into that nation. There are many in the country that don't like that new direction because he has also been systematically asserting increasing authority, removing generals, removing judges, so forth. Well, others, I think, saw the handwriting on the wall and decided to stage this coup attempt because they were convinced that they were better able to lead the country than the president. They were convinced that they understand the problems of the nation and know the right thing to do. I think that's a fascinating political parallel to another coup attempt that is attempted every day on the spiritual level. People assume that they understand their circumstances better than the Lord. They understand their needs better than the Lord, understand what path they ought to follow. They argue with his decisions. They insist on having their own way. They're convinced that they know better than he knows. And ultimately, people usurp his role in their lives and try to carve out their own path. After all, they know better. Now, that's embarrassingly close to our own attitude at times, isn't it? I mean, who here at some time hasn't declared, "What is God thinking? How did he let that happen? It's clear that I didn't need that in my life." See, this undercurrent of assumption that he really doesn't get it. He really doesn't know what I'm thinking, what I need, the path I ought to be on. God's Word have anything to say about that issue? Well, let's turn again to Mark chapter 12. This passage has recorded for us some episodes in Christ's life that we have already studied, each of which is reflecting a different aspect of rebellion against authority, against the authority of Jesus. We've already seen one group of individuals approach Christ, the Pharisees and the Herodians, and they have a reason that they don't think they ought to follow his authority. Now a second group comes up. The second group is comprised of another entity. They're called Sadducees. Sadducees shared a distinct theological outlook. And oddly, on one hand, the Sadducees were the theological conservatives of the day in that they were very restricted in their acceptance of God's word. For them, it was the five books of Moses. Those were the only things that had ultimate authority over them. They liked the other books of the Old Testament, but it was Moses that they revered. And he's the one who had ultimate sway. They didn't find something occurring in those first five books of the Old Testament. Then they felt inclined to decide for themselves whether or not they were going to do what it said. That's the group that approaches Christ, and they've got a question. Now, there are two levels we need to approach this passage today. First, there's the question that they bring, and Christ will deal with that. But then there's also the larger picture of what that one question represents. And that is where we're going to find direct application to our lives today. So in chapter 12 of Mark, we're going to start in verse 18, where the Lord once again confronts challenges to truth. Challenges to whether or not he knows the truth, is teaching the truth, understands the true situation of everyday life. See, the Sadducees don't think that he does. Very often, people today, even God's people, find reason to question that he really knows the true situation. So here's how the Sadducees confront Christ. Verses 18 and 19, they demonstrate by their approach to Christ that even unbelief, even those that are questioning Christ, may know what the Bible says. Bible might be open to them. These were religious authorities. They knew the Old Testament. So Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question. Now, Mark here has identified for us one of the points that the Sadducees did not find, a point of doctrine that they did not see in the first five books of Moses. Now, resurrection does come up at various times in other parts of the Old Testament. Job, in the midst of his suffering, expressed his confidence that he would see his Redeemer one day. Prophet Ezekiel saw a vision of dead bones rising up and being covered again with flesh and becoming living people again. There's an allusion to resurrection there. Prophet Daniel has one verse that indicates a belief in a future resurrection. There are these isolated passages, not very many, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, because they can't see it anywhere in the Pentateuch, they have decided it's not a true doctrine. It just didn't make sense to them. Now, they seem to know that Jesus believes in the resurrection. Perhaps they have heard the report that he predicted his own resurrection one day. But that's not enough to convince them. They think that because he doesn't understand the reality, they don't have to submit to his authority. So they dismiss in verse 18 the perspective that they reject. And we find this is common with people. There's a point of doctrine in God's word. They don't like it. Doesn't fit their thinking. They feel free to toss that out. And in verse 19, then, they also have a plan on how to promote their own perspective. And here, oddly enough, they're trying to teach the teacher. They even call him teacher, but they're not accepting his doctrine. Verse 19, teacher, Moses wrote for us. Notice it's Moses where they get their starting point. And the part that they are referring to comes from Deuteronomy 25. Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, this strikes us as peculiar. This is not a practice that goes on in current culture. But it was part of God's plan for preserving families and preserving the tribes of Israel. It's called, for us, we refer to it as levirate marriage. Has nothing to do with the tribe of Levi or the Levitical worship system. The word levirate simply comes from a Latin word that means brother-in-law. It was an obligation that God placed upon a brother-in-law. If his brother died and had no children, he would take his brother's wife and raise up children for his brother's family. This is actually in the Old Testament. What they are about to explain, though, is that they see an incongruity between that Pentateuch command that Moses gave and the doctrine of resurrection. As they compare the two, they don't see how they can both be true. So they're choosing to believe what Moses said and to reject Christ and everybody else that teaches the doctrine of resurrection. What we see then in verses 20 through 23 is that unbelief or rebellion against God's authority in any way, although they know what God's word says, can twist what God's word means. They are using God's word against itself. But to do so, they have to twist that meaning. And so they provide an example. This is typical, just selecting a proof text and saying, well, that shows that the doctrine doesn't work. It's usually an extreme or bizarre situation. And in this case, in verses 20 to 22, we have a fictitious story. There were no such seven brothers. They just made this up, although it's possible this could occur. But they're just making up a hypothetical story to show that resurrection is absurd. So here's how they describe it. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife. When he died, left no offspring. So the second brother took her. Then he died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. The seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. I think maybe we can be forgiven for having a sense of relief at that last part there. The saga is finally over. But their conclusion here is that there is a contradiction between that attempt to obey the law of Moses and what they think is the later doctrine of resurrection. And so they pose that challenge in verse 23. In the resurrection, they ask, when they rise again, let's see, they don't believe that, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. That none of them had any children meant that no one of them had any more claim than the other. Did the first one have priority? Did the last one have priority? Or is she going to be married to all seven in eternity forever? This whole predicament is designed, as you see, to show that there's got to be something wrong with the doctrine. And here's the real point they're making. This is why they're posing this scenario in this public forum there in the temple. Their attempt here is to say, if something you believe just can't be true, then that means all that you say is true becomes suspect. We can't really trust what you say, so we can't submit to your authority. For fear that you will direct us in some wrong path, here is why we decide you cannot be our Lord. Now, see, I think it's important, though, that we recognize this is not just an issue about resurrection. That was an important doctrine. Christ has to answer that. But I remind you of the larger point here as well. This is about everything that Christ knows. This is about everything that God's word says. That if we begin to isolate any part of God's word and say, well, I know it says that, but that just doesn't work. Or twist God's word in such a way as to try to gain a backing for choices that we really prefer ourselves anyway. All of that is a rejection of the authority of God himself. I one time heard a man justify his, he said, occasional use of pornography. Here's how he did it, and he was serious about this. He said, well, the Bible says, remember, People can be aware of what God's word says, and they can twist it. He said, the Bible says that God created all things for us to enjoy. So I'm just enjoying the human figure that God has created. It's not lust. That's a good example of the end result of that kind of thinking. It put him in direct contradiction against all of the commands in God's word against looking on a woman. Bible says, don't just avoid lust, avoid looking that will lead to lust. God's word is clear about that. But to take one portion, another verse, and say, but I understand this to say it this way, I'm just obeying God's word. You see how that's ultimately a rejection of God's authority. I don't really want to do what God wants me to do. I think I know better. We can easily make our own ideas sound very reasonable. God's word says that's just self-deception. Now, what is left for us in this passage today is Jesus' answer. See, he's already, in this passage, Mark has already exposed for us a problem in our own lives. And it's one that we see going on all around us. But what's the answer here? Well, Jesus does more than answer the question about resurrection. He does that. He does satisfy all who heard that day and today that resurrection is a true doctrine. It is taught in all of God's word. But he does more than that. He repudiates and undermines all of the wrong presuppositions that can encourage us to try to reject what God has said and to go our own way. What he does in these next few verses is to assert once again with clarity and power his authority to tell us what to do, to tell us how to behave. So in 24 to 27, the Lord here rebukes challenges to truth. Every attempt to suggest that Jesus doesn't understand truth, that he doesn't really understand your circumstances. He asserts instead he understands them far better than we do. Verses 24 to 25, he shows that God's plan includes details that he hasn't revealed. We don't know everything that God is going to accomplish. We don't know all the details of how he's going to fulfill the promises that we have in his word. His plan includes details that he hasn't revealed and things that he probably is never going to share with us until they happen. But those things that we just don't understand are not reason to suspect that he's not in touch with reality. Verse 24, then, lack of faith leads to errors in judgment. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Notice Jesus here casts aside subtlety and undue tactfulness. He's not going to circle around the back door to show these people they are wrong. He just bluntly tells them right up front, you're wrong. Your thinking is wrong, and I'll tell you why you are wrong. Is this not the reason that you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Two crucial issues. We did appreciate how this would strike the Sadducees. They were religious leaders of that day. Most of the Sadducees belonged to the priestly family, have responsibilities there in the temple. And he says, you don't understand the scriptures, nor do you understand the power of God. Both of those are crucial. Both of those are fundamental to a right acknowledgement of the authority of Jesus Christ. You see, their lack of faith in Christ has led them into errors of judgment. Even the word wrong here, he says, the reason you are wrong, that word means led astray. In this case, led astray by their own personal perspective that they know better than Christ does. And you don't even understand the scriptures or the power of God, he tells them. You see, their problem of presupposition is that the future resurrection era was going to be just the same as it is now, only more of it, because it's going to last a whole lot longer. They had not added into their calculations the various ways in which that future age is actually going to be different than it is now. They're just assuming it has to be the same because God hasn't said how it's going to be different. That's one of the details that he has just chosen not to reveal to us. But Jesus knows. He knows exactly how it's going to work out in that day. So he explains, first of all, that God has the power to accomplish what he says he's going to do. He says there will be a future resurrection. He is able to make it happen. He is able to bypass all the things that you suppose are going to be an issue. So he explains for us, and here we get more insight, more revelation that until this point we didn't understand. He says, when they rise from the dead, and notice it's a when, not an if, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. They neither marry themselves nor arrange marriages for others and their family. Weddings will not be taking place in eternity. Okay, now that's something we might not have guessed. Marriage is such an integral part of society as we know it now, we might have supposed it's just going to continue on. But no, there will be no weddings in eternity. Now, there's an aspect of our experience with marriage that says, well, how's that going to be good? That seems to be a sad aspect of heaven. But wait, no, we know that somewhere else God's word says that he'll withhold no good thing. It's not that we're going to walk around in heaven sad because there's no marriage, no weddings to go to. You see how it takes an element of trust. He says it's going to be good. We have a hard time imagining how that could be. But trust in him says, I'm the one that's not understanding it. Christ has a perfect comprehension of the best way that circumstance could work itself out. And he has the power to make it happen. It's setting ourselves under him. Instead of assuming we know better, assume that he knows better. And here he gives us a glimpse of that insight and to the better that he knows. Now, somebody might counter, oh, wait a minute, he only says there will be no new marriages in eternity. What about the marriages that have already happened here on earth? What's their status in heaven? Well, his last statement in verse 25 answers that question. He says they are like angels in heaven. That doesn't mean that angels don't have gender. We don't know if they have gender. They might or they might not. What we know is that they don't procreate. Angels do not make more angels. God made as many angels as he needed, wanted, and he was done. So it is just not a part of their existence. In their case, it never has been part of their existence. For us, it has been. Procreation has been a crucial part of human society. but it's not going to be part of human society in the resurrection age. Well, what about the relationships that have been established here on earth? Well, this still leaves us with some questions. We still don't know how this is going to work out. And it's still an element of emotion for us to think that somebody that we have been so close to all during this life, there's got to be something special about the relationship there. Well, I think that's okay to say it that way. There still has to be something special, but we can leave that with the Lord. However that is going to happen, whatever He decides, we are convinced it will be good. In fact, it will be best. Besides the concocted story of the Sadducees, there are real circumstances where through death or sometimes because of divorce, an individual has had more than one spouse during this life. We don't need to worry about that. It's going to be okay. God has already taken that into account. He has the power to make His plan work. Trust Him on that. The wisdom of God's plan answers every question. The last two verses of our passage today tell us that God's word also reveals details that you haven't discerned yet. There's more there to understand. And hence, that's part of the encouragement that God's word gives us, even as we discussed together last Sunday evening in Building Believers, why we all, for as many times as you may have read through God's word, you need to continue to be focused here and be reading God's word, because there's still more to learn. Nobody among us here, nobody who has lived on this earth, has ever understood it all, except for Jesus Christ. There's more here to gain. And so he gives an example. Again, the current topic is the doctrine of resurrection. The Sadducees have taken the position that it's not taught in the book of Moses, so we don't have to believe it. Christ counters that by saying, oh, it's there. If you have been paying attention to your Bible, he says, see, here's why you're wrong. You don't know the scriptures. You can know a lot about the Bible and still not know the scriptures. His example, he points to Moses and identifies the passage that way. He says, as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses? Okay, now that had to open their eyes. He's got something from Moses. Where? Well, in the passage about the bush. See, at this point in history, God's word had not been divided up into chapters and verses. And so how did they identify their references? Well, they would just identify it by its content. The passage about the bush. That's all he had to say. And you know exactly where he's at in the book of Exodus. In the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, spoke to Moses. This is not just something Moses wrote. This is something Moses experienced. How God spoke to him. Here is Moses being the student and God is the teacher. When God said, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, physically speaking, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had each been dead between 300 and 400 years. And yet God could look at Moses and say, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, that's more than highlighting a verb. I am, not I was. That part is true as well, but that's not really the point. His point is that when God made an everlasting covenant with those three individuals, that everlasting covenant implies an everlasting relationship. So that now, 300 to 400 years later, he is still their God and will always be their God. Christ summarizes the right conclusion by saying, he's not the God of the dead. These individuals are physically dead, but they're spiritually alive. He is the God of the living. And then he says again, you are quite wrong. You have been led astray. You have wandered off the path. And in that wandering, how did that start? That wandering starts by concluding, I don't like the direction he's leading my life. I don't want to follow his authority. So I've got to have an excuse, a reason why I don't have to do what he says. I think I found one. He doesn't really understand reality. He doesn't really know what's going on in my life. I can't follow somebody like that. What has Christ demonstrated in this passage? He has demonstrated that he knows everything. He knows the truth. He knows the truth of his word. He knows the truth of your heart. He knows all the facets of truth that impact your life. And he knows it all better than you do. To the one who knows the truth, you need to submit to his authority. I was visiting with Brenda Ball yesterday morning after the men's breakfast. She had started that day telling her brother that she thought this was it. She was sensing that she's nearing the end. So when somebody is quite that aware, quite that alert to reality, I feel a little more inclined to be open and forthright in making sure that everything's all right. So I read some verses of scripture. One of her friends came in at that point as well. And then I asked her a pointed question. She was facing the reality of death and future resurrection. I read some verses that included both. And I asked her, I said, Brenda, are you ready to follow God's plan? Are you ready to submit, even as the verses we just read have urged all of us to do? And Brenda, as weak as she is, can hardly move from her bed at this point. She said, yes, Pastor, I'm ready. I submit, she said, whatever he wants to do. As a powerful testimony at a crucial moment. But there are many other crucial moments before that point in your life. Every time you are facing a temptation to say, I don't want to do what he says, and you resort to the excuse that I don't really believe he understands me. He knows a lot, but he doesn't know me. He doesn't know what I need. You're wandering off the path. See, it is at that moment that we need the reminder of this passage of Scripture. Oh, he knows. He knows it all. Submit to that one. Follow that path. Accept his leadership. The Turkish coup attempt did not work out so well for those that had planned it. By this morning, last count I have seen is that at least 161 people have died in the battles that have been fought in the streets. And so far, about 6,000 military and judiciary personnel have been arrested. That coup is over. President Erdogan has decisively demonstrated that he's in firm control. For good or ill, he is in control. Probably more so now than he was earlier this week. Likewise, all attempts to circumvent the authority and control of Jesus Christ will end in dismal failure. He is coming back one day, and he knows exactly who have been rebels against his authority and who's been striving to submit to him. When he returns to earth, every knee, Scripture tells us, will bow to him. And he will destroy every enemy. But until that day, it's not too late to change your mind. To tell him that you believe he understands it all. He knows the truth. And that your desire is to submit to him. He's ready to help you do that right now. We pause for prayer now with our heads bowed. I urge you, tell him you believe he knows better than you do. Ask for his help that at those crucial times when you are tempted to wander off the path, and you are tempted to be deceived, tell him you want his help to submit to him. Father, thank you for sending your Son, for his opportunity and ability to demonstrate how much he knows. Thank you, Father, for all that you have revealed in your word. Thank you for demonstrating that you have the power to accomplish your plan. So this morning we want to acknowledge, individually, we want to acknowledge that we don't understand it all. That there are things in your word that we haven't even discerned yet. That there are parts of your plan that you haven't revealed. That's why we don't know them. But you do. Father, help us submit to your plan, believing that it's always right, always best. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.